Well, let's pray. Lord, as always, we ask that you would open your word to us, open our hearts to you. Do please speak to us in your name. Amen. This, I believe, is one of the major themes of Genesis, of the entire Bible for that matter, that God is creating a people for himself. Now, why would God do that? For the same reason earthly parents have kids. He loves children. God doesn't need children, but he loves children. Hence, he created mankind to be his children. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Of course, man sinned, strayed from God. As a result, God, in the fullness of time, sent his Son to redeem man so that whosoever still would like to be his child can be. The question for today then is this: can anything thwart God in this endeavor? Of course, the answer is no. God does everything that he chooses to do. And here's another major theme in Genesis: nothing can stand in God's way once he is determined to do something. All that God opts to do, he does. Simple as that. Therefore, we can know that God will finish the job he has started. He will create a people for himself, children who will live with him throughout eternity. And perhaps nowhere do we see this more clearly than in Genesis 50, the final chapter in the book. So please turn with me, if you will, to our text, to Genesis 50. In our text for today, Joseph has just passed away, and now Joseph's brothers, probably even before their dad passed away, now remember, they plotted literally to murder Joseph, and then just merely sold him into slavery. Imagine, one of your siblings, or a close friend, whoever, literally plotting to murder you. So Joseph's brothers had to wonder, even when their dad was alive, even when Jacob was alive, they had to have wondered if, when they first came down to Egypt and Joseph, it appeared, initially forgave them, they had to wonder, did he do this because dad was still alive and he wanted to make dad happy? Or did he genuinely forgive them, in fact? And that's where we pick it up in our text. We're in verse 15 through 17. They had to have wondered, was Joseph just biding his time, pretending to forgive them, and then once Jacob was gone, then he would get even? So our text says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Ouch, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Now that there's not dad here to keep him from doing so, he may make us pay for what we did. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, and did Jacob actually say this, or is this just something they said, Jacob said? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father," notice they say "your father," playing on his sympathies, they didn't say "our father," it was "your father." This is what your father wanted. "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Again, did Jacob actually command Joseph to forgive them? Or are the brothers just saying that? We don't know. It doesn't say. But I do think the brothers at this point were genuinely sorry for their sin and did truly regret the evil that they did to him. And apparently, they were ready to do whatever it took to make things right. For in the next verse, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants. We are your slaves." So I think what they're saying here is, you know, we sold you into slavery. Turnabout's fair play. We're ready to be your slaves. If that's what you want, we're ready to do it. It's only right. We sold you into slavery. We're willing to be your slaves. How would you have felt if you had been in their shoes? You and I have never coldly plotted the murder of someone as they did. We've never sold anyone into slavery as they did. But chances are every one of us here in this room has sinned grievously against someone we care about, someone close to us at one point in our life, maybe even long ago. And what we did in our mind was so horrendous that even to this day we still regret it. Can you maybe feel a little bit of what they're feeling? Thankfully, Joseph had truly forgiven them, and he understood how God had used what they did for his own purposes. So look at the next couple of verses, 19 through 21. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Am I called the judge? As for you, you meant evil. What you did was wrong. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today, that many people should be saved from the famine. So do not fear." Basically, he said, everything's good. "I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I find two things amazing about this. I find it amazing that Joseph was able to genuinely forgive them. Someone plots to murder you coldly, calmly plots to murder you. How do you forgive that person apart from the grace of God? Someone sells you into slavery. How do you forgive that person again apart from the grace of God? It's amazing that Joseph came to the point where he did forgive them. But as amazing as that is, I find it even more amazing that he understood that God was at work in all of this. Even the wicked things that his brothers did, that Joseph understood that God was at work in all of this, working out his marvelous plan. That to me is really amazing. It's so easy when we're going through times of trial not to see that even so, God is still working out his plan. So let's look at God and how he is sovereign, to use the theological term, how he is sovereign. He uses all things, channels all things, even evil, to fulfill his purposes. In verse 20, backing up to verse 20, Joseph said to his brother, "You meant evil against me. You planned, you plotted. You intended evil against me. There was a purpose to what you were doing, and it was evil and it was wrong." Then he added, as we've already read, that God meant it for good. And I think the brothers understood, again, just how wrong they were. They called what they did a transgression and a sin against Joseph. It was evil. It was disgusting. There's no other word for what they did. Wicked. And yet Joseph said, God meant it for good. He meant it for good. He planned it for good. He intended it for good. Translate it however you want, but there's an intentionality to it. It's not just that God allowed what the brothers did to happen and then thankfully brought something good out of it. It's deeper than that. God knew what the brothers would do, and he chose to allow them to do it as part of his plan. Or to say it a different way, he didn't allow and then react. he chose and then allowed. You follow? He didn't allow and then react. He chose beforehand that this should happen. He chose and then allowed. Some people have a hard time accepting that. I think it's profound. Just as the brothers methodically planned first to murder and then later to enslave Joseph, so too God methodically planned his plan to use the incident to save many. In other words, Joseph clearly saw what we sometimes do not, that God works all things out according to his will, that he works over, around, in, behind, and through all things to accomplish his purpose. That doesn't make God the author of evil, and it doesn't excuse the brothers, the ones who sin. It just means that he is greater than all that. And he uses even evil for his purposes. Now bear with me. Sometimes I know I get carried away with my illustrations, and this might be one of those days, but I think it helps. So let's go with it. Around Nakusa, there's a lot of cranberry bogs. As you may or may not know, a cranberry farmer typically plants his bog near a lake or a marsh so that at the end of the year he can flood his field. He builds a system of levees, irrigation ditches, gates, and then in the fall he floods his field so that the cranberries will come to the top and they're easier to harvest. That's a picture of man. We try our best to master the forces we understand and harness them to do our will. And to a certain degree, we succeed. We channel the water where we want it to go, so to speak, and for the most part, it goes there. Just like the cranberry farmer. But what we do on a small scale, God does on a large scale. We think we are capable of controlling the water with our system of levees, ditches, and gates, but we readily confess that we cannot control human history. Our efforts are feeble at best, and we cannot even control a lot of what happens in our lives, can we? But God can and does. He channels human history and the events in our life as readily as we, the cranberry farmer, might channel the water into our bogs. It's no big deal to him. It's what he does all the time, every day. He places a levee here, so to speak. He digs a ditch here, so to speak. He puts a gate here, so to speak. And the water of human history, the water of the events of our life, goes where he plans it to go. And that's what we mean when we say God is sovereign, even over evil. So let's introduce evil into our illustration. Bear with me. I'm really getting crazy now. So you have your cranberry bog, and now there's a cranberry terrorist loose in your neighborhood. And he hates cranberry bogs, and he's got a bazooka. You build your levees, your ditches, your gates, and he comes around with his bazooka and blows one of your gates up or blows one of your ditches up or whatever the case might be. Think you're going to have a lot of success in channeling the water where you want it to go now? No. You don't have a lot of power over evil. But not God. As soon as the cranberry terrorist smugly exclaims to God, "Ha, I've blown up that levee. Ha, ha." God goes, "Yeah, I know. I wanted that levee blown up." Or back to our text, Satan says to God, "I've sent one of your children to Egypt as a slave." And God goes, "Yeah, I know. That's exactly where I wanted him and how I wanted him to be." Nothing, not even evil, thwarts God's plans. So if then there is a cranberry terrorist loose and he blows up one of my levees, listen carefully. It was not God's will that he commit the evil. That is a sin. It is not God's will for people to sin. But we do live in a fallen world and he does use sin. It was not his will that that levee that that man blow up that levee, but it was God's will that that levee be blown up. Do you understand the difference? It was not God's will that that man commit a sin and blow up my levee. That's wrong, it's evil, it's a sin, and he will be held accountable. But God, who allows all things and channels all things, it was his will that my levee be blown up. Because he allowed it to do. He allowed it to be so. It's as Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 18, verse 7. Now here we're talking about temptation, but in a little bit I think we can substitute evil, and we will. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. In this fallen world, in God's grand design, it is necessary that people be tempted. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. The one who is tempting others is doing evil, and he will be held accountable. He will be judged for it. But with that said, it's necessary as a part of God's plan that temptation come, and God uses it for his grand purposes, even though what the people are doing is evil. We could take the word temptation out and put in evil as a whole. Woe to the world for evil. It's necessary that evil comes, but woe to the one by whom that evil comes. In this fallen world, it is necessary that there be evil, and that evil comes our way. It's necessary. But woe to the people through whom that evil comes. That's what we mean when we say God is sovereign. He's not the author of sin, and those who do the evil, who sin, will be held accountable. But God uses even their actions to accomplish his will. But let's move on. In our text, we see Joseph, a real man of peace. Would you be at peace again if you were in his situation? How ready would you be to forgive your brothers or your sisters or your close friend if they coldly planned your murder? How ready would you be to forgive your brothers if they sold you into slavery? We read the story, but put yourself in Joseph's place. Talk about the baggage that he had to deal with. If my brothers or sisters coldly planned to murder me or sold me into slavery, it might just stick in my craw a little bit. I might just have some major issues to deal with, I think. But Joseph responded to his brother's plea for forgiveness by saying, as we already noted, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? I'm not going to judge. What you did was wrong." He already said that. "But I'm not going to judge. I'm not going to take revenge. I'm going to leave that with the Lord. I'm not going to stand in his place. I am going to forgive you." When we understand that God doesn't allow anything to happen to us, even the evil, when we understand that God doesn't allow anything to happen to us that's not a part of his plan, we don't have to waste time and precious energy in bitterness, pity, hardness of heart, unforgiving spirit, fear, worry, dread. We don't have to waste our time and efforts with those things. Why? Because God's got this. He's got it. We do our duty and we are happy with that, and we leave the rest with God. So you and I, we look at the events in the world and the events in our life from a different perspective than do those in the world. And I know, it's so easy for me to stand up here and say these things. And if tomorrow I found out out of the blue that I had cancer, I would hope I would still say the same things. My wife went up north, and God forbid, but if she came back on the way and was in an accident and died, I would think, I would hope I would still say the same things. God uses all things, even the icky stuff, the evil stuff, the nasty stuff. He uses it all for his purposes. That's one of the things I like about Abraham Lincoln. I think he tried to look at things from God's perspective. People debate whether he was a Christian, whether he ever became a Christian or not. Doesn't matter. But he certainly tried to look at things from God's perspective. So after the Civil War broke out, both the North and the South were claiming that God was with them on their side. People in the North said, God is on our side, we're freeing the slaves, this is a righteous thing, God is on our side. The people in the South said, we are fighting for liberty, and besides, we're much more religious than those pagan Northerners, God's on our side. And one day when Lincoln was asked, did he believe that God was on the side of the North? Lincoln said, I'm not nearly as concerned about whether or not God is on our side as to whether or not we are on his side. And Lincoln believed that the purpose, the plan that God was working out in regards to the Civil War far transcended anything that people in his day were talking about. Was it to free the slaves? Yeah, but not, that wasn't a big thing. Was it to do this or that? Yeah, but that wasn't a big thing. He was convinced that God was using the whole episode to scourge and test the nation as a whole, and to do other things that only God himself knew. And so he was certain that their thoughts were not God's thoughts, their ways were not God's ways. Things that they were concerned about wasn't necessarily the things that God was concerned about. And that God had a way that was all his own. And the important thing was for us to get as close to that way as we could. And not necessarily worry about whether he was on our side, but whether we were on his side. So a Cranberry terrorist is shooting up your levees. What are you going to do? Stop him if you can, obviously. But if you can't, cancer comes calling at our door. What are you going to do? Deal with it. Get the help you should get. But if that's not working out, what are you going to do? Gripe and complain? It's an option. But what does that accomplish except make you even more miserable? Shake your fist at fate? Why is this happening to me? It's an option. But think about that for a moment when you're shaking your fist at fate and saying, why did this happen to me? Who are you really shaking your fist at? At God. So if a terrorist blows up your levees, we, and I don't mean to be flippant, we can say, whatever. Whatever. That's peace. That's blessed peace. Isn't knowing that God is in control reassuring? And if not now, won't it be reassuring when all hell literally breaks loose at the end of this age, if we are still living here when it goes down? So let's conclude by going back to the cranberry farmer. Aren't we all a little bit like him? Just as he builds and manages his levees, his gates, his ditches, we build and manage our job, our career, our family relationships, friends, and so on. And the cranberry farmer says to himself, okay, I've got everything in place. Now life will be good. And so to you and I, we get things in place, or we start to get things in place, and we say, Now things are going to be good. Then the cranberry terrace strikes, evil strikes, catastrophe strikes. And then all of a sudden we realize we don't have nearly as much control as we thought we had, don't we? I wonder how many people, just before the Great Depression in 1929, how many people thought they had their lives under control? Think of the many Jews who were forced from their cranberry farms into the Nazi gas chambers. Before they were gathered into the concentration camp, maybe they felt they had their life relatively under control. You get all your ducks in a row, and then along comes a psycho who harms your son or your daughter. Changes everything. You get all set for retirement and find out you have cancer and only a few months to live. Well, that wasn't what we planned. Life is a lot more fragile than we sometimes think it is. And though we often feel we are in control, we seldom are. And even the things we control are just tiny things. Tiny things. So I'll ask it plainly, what do you do when evil strikes? What do you do? You trust in God. What do you do when evil strikes? You do the same thing you do every day. You trust in the Lord. And finally, what is God doing over, around, in, behind, and through everything? The events of your life, the events of the world. What is God doing in, around, through, behind everything? He's making a people for himself. He's making us into the children that he wants us to be. Getting us ready to live with him forever. So don't fight the process. Do what you can to change your circumstances, but don't fight the process. Trust and submit in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, what little control we appear to have over our lives is just an illusion. We confess that to you. Sometimes we think we have great control over our life, and we don't. We just have a control over a few things. And even then, we only have that by your grace. As we grow older, we realize the world's not as safe as we once thought it was. And as we grow older, we realize only too well that we are not nearly as in control of our life as we once thought we were. But you are. You are in control. And you use all things, even the evil that is in this world, to work out your glorious plan. And that is to redeem, sanctify, and glorify a people for yourself. We, your adoring children, who have been redeemed, who are being sanctified, who will be glorified, we trust you. Have your way in our lives, Lord. Have your way. In your name, amen.